Had it on, but that's all right. Hey, this morning I shared that the two scariest things you might see today is, one, my daughter's ripped jeans. There's lots of holes in them. And then secondly, for some of you, the scariest thing might be I'm serving hazelnut coffee today. Hazelnut coffee. I know for some of you that's a big scary thing. But anyway, give it a try. It's not so bad. Flavored coffee. Even truck drivers can drink it. It's okay. It's all right. So there you go. Well, hey, today we begin reading Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. We finished up the first letter last week. And again, the second letter comes kind of on the heels of the first letter. It's not so unusual if you think about it. When there was a time we wrote letters, one wasn't enough. We always followed up with another one, usually to a friend or a loved one. And now, of course, emails, we give hundreds to the same person over and over and over again. So a follow-up letter, a sequel to the first letter, is not so unusual. We see it several times from Timothy and from Peter also. But last week, the first letter, if you recall, ended with some final words from Paul that came across as what you might call military orders. They were brief and terse. And they began with a reproof or a correction aimed at respecting those in authority. Because as you might recall from last week, but then the church was birthed through the power of the Holy Spirit as Paul preached Jesus in word and in deed, empowered by the Spirit. And so we had this little church with people who were basically at the same level of maturity. But Paul had to put somebody in authority there as he had to leave with Silas kind of abruptly. And so he put someone in authority that might not have been any different in their maturity than somebody else. So it seems as if there might have been some who were bickering amongst each other, maybe some gossip. That so-and-so was just like me. Why is he in a position of authority? So Paul says, hey, listen, you need to esteem those who are in authority over you for their work's sake. And their work was preaching the gospel. They were sharing the biblical truths of what they knew, of course, from the Old Testament. That's why there was probably given a place for prophecy, because as of yet, the New Testament had not been compiled. So they're going with what they have, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then Paul moves from respecting those in authority to regarding one another. And Paul seems to give special place to those who were unruly, who were kind of going rogue on their own. Traumatic stress, spiritual disorder from whatever might have occurred, persecution that they had faced. And then he also gives special place to the weak. Maybe those who were brand new to the faith that didn't really have much of a foundation yet. So Paul says, we've got to deal with them a little bit differently. We've got to regard one another. We've got to love one another for the sake of unity. And then, if you recall, Paul gives great place to rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Give thanks in all circumstances. Pray without ceasing, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We ought to give great place to our praise of the Lord. And then finally, he ends it with this idea of revering the word of God, that is to be our final authority in matters of what testing what is good and what is evil, testing prophecies, and in that way, they will have done well. That's the end of Paul's first letter. And so the first letter was written to establish, encourage, and instruct the Thessalonians, the young church, in all these things as they waited patiently for the blessed hope of the return of Jesus Christ, and what we call the rapture. Now, the second letter seems to emphasize some of those things, of course, establishing, encouraging, and instructing, but also it gives greater place to the second coming of Christ, which comes 7 years after the rapture of the church, more or less. And so this is Paul's case that he's making. It seems that some may have come in and said, hey, you missed it, and now you're suffering. The reason you're suffering is because you're in the Great Tribulation. Paul says, no, not so. You will suffer tribulations, but certainly this is not the day of the Lord, that moment when judgment will come to those who are wicked. And so, in this case, again, Paul shares a little bit of a different angle, but nonetheless, it's meant to encourage. The one difference you're going to find right away with the second letter is the start of it is a bit scarier, just perfect for today, a little more frightening. So, Lord, thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for giving us the second letter from Paul to read as if it was written to us last week, Lord. It speaks to us, God. So please, would you use it, Lord, to help establish us, encourage us, instruct us, reprove us, Lord, correct us. And God, we ask that we would receive it through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we go. To the church of the Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from the God from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A little repetition there. Verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. Churches of God, for your patience and faith. In all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because of our testimony among you who believed. That's one long sentence right there. Wow. Whew. Verse 11, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of in him, according to the grace. Amen. Like the first letter, Paul begins this second letter with a word of encouragement. For we find that as their faith grew in the Lord Jesus Christ, so too did the persecutions that came at them. It was relentless. And so Paul continues this pattern of first encouraging them, the young church, for their steadfast faith in the midst of persecution, even going so far to say that he even boasts of them to the other churches. Who were the other churches? Well, we know seven of them, of course. We know that there was Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. There were hundreds of them. And so Thessalonica was a matter of boasting for Paul because their faith was so steadfast in the persecution. Again, Paul didn't boast about himself, but he boasted about how their faith was standing so strong. In Christ, for the Christian, they work for us, never against us. They strengthen our faith. They produce in us a patience, a hope, and what you might call a maturity in Christ Jesus. As the saying goes, faith that has not been tested cannot be trusted. So our faith is tried, like that metal that goes through the fire. And of course, the impurities rise to the top, and what's left is pure gold. So sufferings and trials refine us in that way. And Paul here says that their faith was helping others to grow and to be refined too. Warren Wiersbe shares this example, that during World War II, when the enemy armies invaded North Africa, the missionaries had to flee, but the churches, the young churches, were left behind. And so there was great concern for them, but what happened was, when the war ended and the missionaries returned, they discovered strong, thriving strengthen them in the faith as true believers. Greatly encouraged upon hearing about this church in North Africa that suffered through the ravages of war, but yet came out on the other side with a stronger, finer faith. But the Bible's clear that we and they will be rewarded on that day, those who are found faithful in Christ Jesus. Jesus, after preaching the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, comes to this conclusion. He says, "Rejoice and be glad, you who suffer persecution, for your reward is great in heaven." Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaks about us being rewarded for the works done in the name of Jesus Christ, not to gain faith, but to manifest, to illustrate, to give evidence to our faith. And Paul says this, "No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become evident. For the work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward." So there's this rewarding of believers. Peter wrote in his first letter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible." And if you were to continue in that letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, you would see that there is great place given to suffering, that suffering refines us. It tests the genuineness of our faith, the sincerity of our faith. And that word sincerity comes from that word meaning without wax, from the Greek word, without wax, sincere. And again, when the heat was coming down, radiating so strongly in Greece, it would shine upon the statues, and statues that had been patched up with wax, they had a crack in them, and so somebody would use kind of a powder mixed with wax, they would patch the statue. Well, because it had wax on it. But a statue that was sincere, without wax, no parts would fall off. And the heat would try the statue to see if it was really sincere or real marble through and through. If it wasn't real through and through, then pieces would begin to fall off. And so Paul says, suffering really tests the sincerity of our faith. And so, one more occasion here where is mentioned this rewarding of our faith. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Timothy shares what might be his swan song. He's sharing his final words. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Therefore is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge himself will bestow upon me. But not just to me only, but to all who await or anticipate or look forward to his glorious appearance." And that's us. So we will receive rewards. Focus of the International Day of Prayer that we'll partake in next week, really it's for those martyrs, those who are suffering physically for the name of Jesus Christ in faraway places and in places also close to us. Now, the second half of the letter, pretty much after verse 6, is both a consolation to the church and a warning to the wicked who trouble them. Picking up with verse 6, it says, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Again, that middle part, verse 7, really is, it almost feels like it should be in parentheses. Tribulation to those who trouble you, but rest for you who are in Jesus. Tribulation comes, verse 8. Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. When I was 11, my friend and I went out trick-or-treating. And we started early. We had a pillowcase, and our goal was to fill that pillowcase. We were going to fill that thing up. And so got a great early start. Man, we were marathon pace. We were setting records, going through my track there in Fountain Valley. It was my first Halloween in the suburbs. After moving from a suburb of Los Angeles, we went to Fountain Valley, which was like paradise. And we gathered so much candy. There was multitudes of kids in my housing tract during that time, 1975. And we were cutting through the park. And sure enough, wouldn't you know it, two bigger kids from high school stopped us. And trying to hide a giant pill of candy, you can't do. Well, candy, of course. We want it. Give us your candy. And one was in front of us, one was behind us. And so, of course, these are high schoolers. So my friend and I was like, we just dropped the candy right there. And then they laugh and snicker. They start eating our candy right in front of us. And they say, get out of here. You know, so we go back to the house, which is only a block away. And we tell our dads. We say, Dad, these guys took our candy. And you know, we had like lots of Snickers bars in there. And I know you love Snickers, Dad. And so we're telling our dads, well, sure enough, our dads say, where'd you see him last? Well, at the park. Let's go. So our dads walk, march with us to the park. And sure enough, the guys are still there eating our candy on the playground equipment. So my dad says, is that them? I said, that's them, Dad, yeah. Are you sure? I'm sure, yes. So the two dads walk over to the two high schoolers who are sitting down eating our candy. Is that your candy? Yes, it's our candy. Are you sure you didn't steal that candy from our sons? And goes, I'm trying to hide behind the playground equipment, right? But yes, we did. We did. We're sorry. Okay. I want you to give us that candy. And I want you to give us some of your candy that you have there in your little puny bag. So they give us our candy plus their candy, pour it in there, and then we walk away from the park. And my dad dealt with the wickedness of those guys in a very fitting way. Not only did they have to give up what they stole, but also they had to recompense us with what they had that they called their own. Well, in the Bible, there are many places, in this place included, where the Lord, in a sense, turns the tables on the wicked, just like my dad and my friend's dad did. And those who seem to be enjoying maybe what you might call the finer things in life and getting away with persecuting the innocent, one day, the wicked themselves will suffer, and the righteous will be rewarded. And in the Bible, there's a sense of poetic justice in many places where God brings judgment or punishment upon those who would be termed the wicked. By the way, we went on a little family trip this week, and we went to Solvang. We like to go to Solvang and walk about, eat pastries, ride bikes, visit pumpkin patches, go to the farmer's market, and just be a family. And so we did that. We went into one of the restaurants there that Danae recommended, AJ Spurs, maybe you know of it. It's a steakhouse on the outskirts of Solvang. And we were just beginning to enjoy our dinner, and we were waiting for the main course to arrive. So I got up and began to walk around with Addie to look at all the Western memorabilia and things like that. It was just flooded with all kinds of animal skins and mining equipment. And it was intriguing to me. I came across one picture that was right by our table. And it said, the Wicked Simpson Brothers. It was two boys, young men, actually, be immortalized as the Wicked Simpson Brothers. What did they do so wicked? I don't even know. I don't know. I have to look it up. But God knows what they did that was wicked. And oftentimes in our lifetime, the wicked seem to get away with things sometimes. But Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, his second letter, tells us they will be judged. They will be persecuted. They will suffer punishment. Think about Pharaoh, who tried to drown all the Hebrew babies. That was his edict that went forth, is gather every Hebrew baby and drown them. He himself and his army were drowned in the Red Sea. Think of Haman, who plotted to wipe out the Jews, even building a gallows to hang them on. Yet he himself and his sons, by the way, were hung on the gallows. Think about the advisors to King Darius, who said, you've got to throw Daniel in the lion's den. He's doing those things you told him not to do. You made a decree, and yet Daniel's openly breaking that decree. Who who crucified Christ to in their words, to save the nation. Isn't it better to just have to crucify one man to save the nation? They themselves, 40 years later, suffered as a nation. They were destroyed and scattered. And so, ultimately, God knows who are the doer of the wicked deeds. And here in 1 Thessalonians, again, which or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, is a very scary story. They will be judged, the wicked. And again, there's two categories. Either the ones who do not know God, who have ignored him or passively rejected him in some way, and upon those who do not obey the gospel, who have actively rebelled against the cause of Christ. There's two groupings there. Either way, it seems as if their judgment is the same. They will be judged with torment, flaming fire, and everlasting. Reading through the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, it describes in detail what Paul mentions here. It says this. John writes this, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. By the way, this is the dead whose names are not written in the book of life. We, at this point, if you recall, in our reading of the book of Revelation, are with the Lord already. Either raptured during that moment to meet Jesus in the clouds, or those who stayed on earth came to Christ Jesus during that time, what could be one of the greatest revivals, martyred for the name of Christ, they're also with the Lord now. They were never dealt with, who never had an atonement made for their sin. And it says this, I saw the dead, great and small, small and great, again. And the book was open. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And again, there were those who lived, of course, before Christ. They'll be judged on the amount of light that was given to them by God. God knows. God is fair and a just judge. Believe me, he will not call into account somebody who, for something that they never heard of or never had an opportunity to follow or trust in. God is just. Keep that in mind always. So the Old Testament saints obviously judged looking